to justice. Please do keep your Bibles open in front of you. We are going to look at that passage together, and it would be very helpful if you can follow along as we do so. Let me pray for us as we begin. Our Father, would you fill our hearts and minds with the glory of the Lord Jesus this morning? Stir us up to a unity of faith and purpose as a church. Bind us to one another in love and care, and give us the joy of seeing your name proclaimed in the nations and many millions coming to know and love the Lord Jesus. We long to partner in that work. Please make us gospel partners for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you've been with us over the last few weeks, we've been thinking about Jesus' mission, Jesus' purpose for the church, his agenda to go and make disciples of all nations, we saw in Matthew 28. We drilled down into that a little bit and thought about discipleship as a task for the whole church as we grow together into one new humanity together in Christ. That was Ephesians chapter 4. Last week, we saw how God uses reluctant missionaries like Jonah to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, because God himself is the chief missionary. Today we finish off our little series, though this is only the beginning of our thinking about these things. It is the end of our series. And I want us to come to the book of Philippians, because it is the great New Testament book on partnership. Chapter 1, verse 4, Paul begins the letter by saying, "I always pray for you with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." Paul is thankful for their partnership, their working together in the common enterprise of the gospel. Indeed, Philippi is a model church in many ways, modelling partnership with the model apostle. So we're going to be able to learn a lot from the way this church and this apostle strive together in partnership for the gospel. Of course, Philippi isn't a perfect church. How intimidating would it be if they were? They are just normal people who've grasped the implications of the gospel. The context is this. On the outside, there are threats to the church. Paul is in prison facing the hangman's noose fairly shortly. The Philippians themselves are suffering and looking on Paul's suffering and thinking, is it worth it? And so Paul has continued to remind them throughout the letter that their present sufferings need to be seen in the context of eternity. Now, Paul himself says famously, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." It is gain to go and be with Jesus. As we come to chapter 4 then, and Paul begins to land in concrete practice what it's going to look like for their church, it's as if he's carrying out a SWOT analysis of their partnership. You'll know strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats of their gospel enterprise. In the first half of our reading, Paul highlights the weaknesses that come with internal division within the church, threatening the unity of the church and their ability to stand firm in the face of suffering. In the second half of our reading, Paul highlights that their consistent partnership with Paul over the years has opened the door to many opportunities for the gospel bearing eternal fruit. Weaknesses, strengths and opportunities. And underpinning both sections is the dominant idea of the book of Philippians, which is this heavenly mindset of Christ. All through the book, Paul encourages the church to think and live like Jesus, with our focus on the next world, not this one. And in chapter 4, Paul lands that in very practical ways. So let's start with our first point that Paul is making in our letter. Stand firm as partners in the gospel. Stand firm as partners in the gospel, verses 2 to 9. Partnership, you'll be aware, is made up of people working together in a common cause. I used to be an accountant in a former part of my life, and accountants gather together in partnerships to work together in a common cause. So the partnership of the Philippians will be threatened if there is a division one from another. So I want you to imagine yourself in this situation. You arrive at church in Philippi on that Sunday morning, and there is a real buzz around the place. Epaphroditus has just come back from seeing Paul in Rome, and he's got a letter for the church. People are absolutely buzzing about it. You've got a letter from Paul. Brilliant. Let's read it out. And the book, the letter to the Philippians is a warm and encouraging letter. It is thrilling to hear what Paul is doing, to hear that the gospel is spreading even amongst his jailers. And you get to chapter 4, and perhaps you are Euodia. And remember, Euodia is a gospel partner with Paul. Verse 3, he remembers contending side by side with her in the cause of the gospel. Her name is mentioned, and you can imagine all eyes in the church turning to her. Oh, you get a mention from Paul. And then in a split second, the joy turns to awkward embarrassment as the bottom falls out of her stomach. For Paul goes on, I plead with Euodia, oh brilliant, and I plead with Syntyche. And she's thinking, oh no, is he really going to talk about that? We're not told what has happened here, but it appears that these two faithful servants of Christ have fallen out over something. We can be sure that it wasn't a primary gospel issue, because if it was, Paul would be very clear on what needs to be done about it, as he is in every other letter. But he doesn't. Paul doesn't pass judgment on the matter. He doesn't even explain what the matter is. I guess it would have been clear to them and to everybody else in the church, for Paul addresses the recipient of this letter, I ask you, my true companion, help these women. It would have been clear to all what had happened, and Paul doesn't tell us what it is. Perhaps one of them had said something unkind to the other, perhaps months, perhaps even years ago, and it's festered away, and they sit on opposite sides of the church now. They don't want to talk together, and when they have to be in a meeting together, they kind of turn their faces away. Perhaps the church has taken a decision that one of them approved of and the other disapproved of, and now they see each other as on opposite sides of some great divide in the church. Perhaps some things were said that can never be taken back. The gospel itself is not at stake in this debate, but their reactions have left the unity of the congregation in pieces. So Paul doesn't address the issue here, but he does address the attitude within which it's been played out. They are his co-workers in the gospel. Perhaps they've been missionaries with him. Perhaps they've been disciples when he came to Philippi and started the church there. Perhaps they've done both. He values them both. He says their names are in the book of life. There is no doubt that they are Christians. But they've allowed this fight to cause them to forget who they are. I wonder if you can imagine that situation. We need to pause at this point and ask whether there are divisions between us in this church on matters that are not primary to the gospel. Personality differences, cross words in the past that have a lingering effect in the present. I know that many hurtful things were said and done around the resolution last year. If you're a guest amongst us, I don't need to bore you with the details there. Everybody else in the church understands that. Enough of you have come to me with your concerns for me to know that there are still open wounds between many of us in this church. Let me say, like Paul, I am not going to settle that discussion here and now. It will come up, I have no doubt, as we teach through the Bible, and I intend to avoid it as an issue for at least a couple of years, because it is not the primary matter of the gospel. You are allowed to disagree with each other on this and still be Christians. It is okay. You can disagree with me. I'm not going to tell you what I think, but you can disagree with me on it, wherever you stand, and still be Christians. Like Paul, I am much less interested in the issue itself than in the attitude. The world is a hostile place. Unless we can bury our differences, the church will not stand. And the church standing is Paul's point in Philippians. Just flick back to chapter 1, verse 27. Well, here is Paul expressing the theme of the book, his purpose in the book. If he reflects on the mind all the way through, it is because this is driving him. Chapter 1 and verse 27 and 28. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Imagine you and Syntyche listening to that. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know, and here it is, that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. Stand firm in one spirit sounds an awful lot like Ephesians 4, doesn't it? Which means getting over our divisions. So how are we going to do that? Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 2, be of the same mind in the Lord. Be of the same mind. That's been Paul's consistent teaching point all the way through the book. Chapter 2, verse 2, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. That is very chapter 4, verse 2, isn't it? But you're then going, well, what does that mean, Paul? Chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. That's the point. Think like Jesus. Let the mind of Jesus control your relationships. Don't be selfish, but humble. Verse 4, look not to your own interest, but to the interest of others. Put other people first. But Paul, what does that mean? What does it look like for Jesus? Happily, verse 6 to 11 tells us, doesn't it? Famous, perhaps one of the first songs recorded in the Christian church. Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, notice, not self-seeking. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Consider humility for a moment. What did it take for the God who made the universe to step down to be one of us? One of us. But there's more, isn't there? Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself a second time to death. Even death on a cross. Shameful, scandalous, wicked. Consider Jesus. God from all eternity choosing to be one of us. And not a king, a humble carpenter born in a barn, dying the most painful and humiliating way that the world has ever invented. Why? Not for his own gain, but for Euodia and Syntyche, for you and for me. Christ loved them and he loves us so much that he died for us. And will we fall out over petty nothings? Really? Therefore God exalted him to the highest place. Jesus passed through his humiliation for glory. He did it for the joy that was set before him. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves. See, it's a choice, isn't it? To have the right mindset as we approach each other. For of the worldly person, Paul says, 3 verse 19, their mind is set on earthly things. They're so obsessed over things here and now that they become grumpy and selfish. The sorts of things that we fall out over. Things that bruise our egos, things that cause us social embarrassment. Mustn't lose that argument. I'd look weak. The petty losses that wound our pride deeply. But Paul says, 3 verse 15, all of us who are mature, Euodia, Syntyche, should think this way, should be minded this way, should think like Christ. There's your choice, worldly thinking or Christian thinking. Don't be worldly, instead be mature, be self-sacrificial, seeking the eternal well-being of others, just like Jesus did for you. All of which leaves us asking the question, of course, how am I going to do that? That's not my natural inclination, Paul. I'm naturally a worldly person, so Paul goes on. Verses 4 to 7 of chapter 4, let your reactions be governed by the Lord. Let your reactions be governed by the Lord. Notice, please, the repeated idea of the relationship with God that runs through verses 4 to 7. The key, I think, is verse 7. And the peace of God, that is to say, peace with God through the death of Christ on the cross, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Peace with God. He is our Father through the sacrifice of Jesus. We are in Christ Jesus, and then we have everything that we need. We have every good thing. We don't need to win stupid arguments. And that truth, knowing who we are, protects, puts a boundary around it, a protective shell around our hearts and our minds, so that that petty worldliness that would come at us bounces off, and we can react in a godly way in our thinking and behaviour. So, verse 4, don't let the world get you down. Don't be thinking in worldly terms. Rejoice in the Lord always, for he is always for you. He's always with you. Your hope in him is secure. So even if you're on a down day, there is a cause to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 5, be gentle, for Christ is near, both near to you by his Spirit now and near in time. He's coming soon. Put your concerns into perspective, for eternity is just over the horizon. Verse 6, bring your prayers and petitions to God, who is your Father, who loves you, who will bring good things out of every situation. Let all your reactions, in other words, be governed by the way that you remember who you are in Christ. The heavenly mindset will protect you from bitterness and anger. Can you see how this builds the unity? Euodia, syntyche. Spend some time on your common life in Christ, your common mindset, the things you share in the one Spirit, and all of those other frustrations will fall away. And you'll be able to stand together, united against a world that is hostile, that will throw things at you. But again, how do we do that? We see the value of it, Paul, but how do we do it? So Paul goes on by having your minds full of the Lord, verses 8 to 9, your minds full of the Lord. Haven't time to dig into this fully, but please notice how the two verses end. Verse 8, they're the present continuous tense. It's do this and continue to do this. Keep thinking about such things. Whatever is of God, fill your minds with it. Make your daily practice to think about the pure, the righteous, the holy things. Fill your minds with Jesus and the kingdom that is coming. And then verse 9, keep doing such things. Wherever you see a model of godliness, imitate it, Paul says in chapter 3, imitate me. I think Paul would hold up the Philippian church to us as he does in 2 Corinthians 8 to the Corinthians and says, imitate them as a church. Can we imitate the Philippians in what they do right? For if we stand together in the gospel as partners, then we have to make it a habit, don't we, for each and every one of us to fill our minds daily with good things. The world is constantly throwing negative, worldly things at you. What are you doing to guard your heart and mind in Christ? Do you have the habit of daily reading of the Bible and prayer, filling your minds with Jesus? Do you listen to sermons online, perhaps in the car on the way to work, to fix your eyes on Jesus? Do you have any plans to read this summer a Christian book that's going to help you to fill your mind with Jesus? If not, let me offer you a couple to take away. One of them was on the bookstall. It's not anymore because I did this sermon for the 8 o'clock and people bought the books, which is great. John Piper's book, Don't Waste Your Life, is a cracking book that stirs us up to think, what am I doing for Jesus? What, I've got one life. How am I living it for Jesus? What does gospel partnership look like for me in my context? That book will help you to think it through. For those who are slightly older in our congregation, John Chapman's Making the Most of the Rest of Your Life is a very thin book. Any of you can read this. It is a book by a retired pastor, John Chapman, to other retired people, to see retirement as a time for throwing yourself into God's service rather than retiring from life. John Chapman, at the age of 77, moved into a retirement home so he could evangelize all the other old people. It's great, isn't it? Didn't need to move into the home, but he saw it as a mission opportunity. And Paul says, think about such things. Imitate such things. For as we increasingly share the mind of Christ, so we will be increasingly united in our life together. Wouldn't that be amazing? Wouldn't it be great if we were the sort of model church that other people could look at and think, we should imitate these folk, these St. Andrew's folk. They really get it. But the unity of mind and the standing together is not Paul's sole aim. But Paul moves on in his second point of his purpose. Strive together in gospel missions. Strive together in gospel missions. We should already be persuaded that missions are a big deal in the Bible. We saw Jonah last week. We've seen Matthew 28 just 3 weeks ago. But what does missions look like on the ground? It is marked, first of all, by passionate mutual care. Verse 10. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. That word concern there is being minded. It's the same word again. It doesn't really translate very easily in English, so they've gone for concern, but it is having the mind of Christ towards Paul here. And Paul rejoices. They are concerned, he rejoices, and indeed this is the tone of the whole letter. There is this huge love and affection between Paul and his partners, which of course raises the point for us, doesn't it? Whether we really know and love our mission partners here at St. Andrews. Do we pray for them? Do we care for them? The little arrows pointing to our various mission partners. Have you pick one? Do you pray for them regularly? Do you love them? Do you correspond with them? Do you ever send a letter to them saying, just thinking about you and praying for you, read your latest prayer news and thought that was just really encouraging, wanted to encourage you? Wouldn't it be great if we all did that? Pick one of them and just thought, we're going to really work at encouraging those people in their gospel missions. That's why we'll begin next summer, every couple of years, sending out mission teams to one of our mission partners. That's the hope anyway. To build a relationship with them, to show them that we love them, for them to show us what they're doing so we can pray for it properly, to share their struggles, to share their joys, to really know, and for that mission team to come back and be really on fire for that mission. And for us to be excited about what God is doing around the world. Passionate, mutual, loving relationships. Because that sort of thing is dangerous. Let me tell you about Mark and Mans, two friends of mine from London. They would spend their holidays every summer going out to visit missionaries from their church. They had quite a lot of mission partners. So they're all over the world over a number of years. And then Mark took early retirement from his job working in oil. And they moved to the Gambia. They thought, we've so enjoyed seeing God at work on the mission field, we want to go to the mission field ourselves. So they do student ministry and Muslim outreach in the Gambia. See, passionate mutual affection that grows missions and missionary hearts. Isn't that great? It's a passion that overflows, in this case, into persistent generosity. Verse 15. In the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, shame on them, except you only. Here is a church that from the very beginning, from their infancy as Christians, were a model church. They kept supporting Paul, verse 16, again and again. Indeed, Paul is writing his letter, sending it back with Epaphroditus, probably saying, look, you've given me more than enough. I'm well catered for. Thank you so much. It's been a cause of great rejoicing for me over the last few weeks as I'm hearing that our giving has been going up over the last few months since we raised the issue of our needs for the future. Both at St. Andrews and St. Luke's, there have been increases in giving, new people giving who weren't giving before. I rejoice in that. Sign of partnership in the gospel. There is further to go, much further to go, but I am encouraged. I want you to be encouraged too. But please notice that the giving here is not really driven by a need. Although Paul is in need, Paul himself is heavenly minded. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. I've learned to be content in every situation. I don't need what you're giving. Verse 12, verse 13, I'm okay. Learn to be happy with nothing. Learn to be happy with everything. Not bothered. But verse 18, Paul rejoices because their gifts are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. Have you ever thought about that? That your giving is a pleasing aroma to God. It's not a sacrifice for sin, that's been dealt with by Jesus, but it is the Old Testament image of a thank offering, a sort of the overflow of our joy in what God has done, leading to us giving in giving back to him what he has given to us. It's interesting, Paul's already used his own life earlier in the letter as an image of a drink offering being poured out. Our life and our money given back to God for the service of the gospel as pleasing aromas before God. Paul himself is heavenly minded in this matter. Verse 17, not that I desire your gifts, but I desire what is to be credited to your account. Paul uses the image of banking, of investments. He says, I want you to imagine you've got your earthly bank account and your heavenly bank account. The earthly bank account can be broken into, stolen from, Jesus says. Moth and rust destroy our earthly things. The heavenly bank account is indestructible and eternal. And Paul says, when you invest in missions, when you invest in things that produce fruit for eternal life, that see people move from death to life and move into the kingdom of God forever, it's as if you've taken stuff out of your perishable bank account and put it into your heavenly storehouse, full of good things. Isn't that amazing? We give back to God what already belongs to him. And Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. Here, have some blessings for your willingness to do what I've asked you to do already. It is an extraordinary thing. Jesus says, investing in eternal things is to your benefit. I'm not worried about the money you've sent. I care that you are having a superabundance of good things credited to you in eternity. And so as they partner in missions, it's a cause for rejoicing in Paul. As they celebrate together, people turning to Christ. Imagine that. We hear from friends in the mission field saying, we've just seen somebody come to Christ. It's an amazing thing. That's to our credit. For we are partners on that mission field. We're not there, but we are there in spirit. And so Jesus allows his people here to share in the heavenly rewards of what he's doing in the rest of the world. So I do celebrate our generosity here as a church. But friends, I desire so much more for us than that. I desire what Paul desires here, that we should have a global footprint for the gospel as we partner in millions of people coming to Christ. Not just here in Kirkcaldy, though I pray hundreds of people become Christians here in Kirkcaldy. If you're not a Christian here this morning, please turn to Christ. We want millions to turn to Christ, don't we? And as we are generous, as we see the opportunity to do things for eternity, so the gospel goes out in power in more ways, in more places. And I long for our heavenly accounts to be filled with a harvest of righteousness and good things on the day of Christ. So I never, ever want to have to stand up in front of you and say, we have needs as a church. I want to be able to stand up in front of you only and say, we have wonderful opportunities for the gospel. Partner with us in them. I long for us to be a church who raise the proportion of our income every year in missionary giving. Wouldn't it be wonderful to send more missionaries to the field? To have more stories of God's good gifts to them? I think it would. My friends, we are not a perfect church. We could be a model church, couldn't we? Like the Philippians. If we grasp this heavenly mindedness, if we fill our minds with Christ, who humbled himself, gave up all his glory so that others might have eternity, may we be a church in partnership with one another and in missions the world over to the glory of Jesus Christ now and into eternity. Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we forget so easily what you have done for us and what it cost. We trivialise the cross of Christ and we forget how far he came down to lift us up. Please fill our hearts and minds with Christ. Fill us with good things. Fill us with the joy of being yours, that we would bury our differences and rejoice in our unity in the gospel, the one faith, one spirit, one God and Father of all. Lord, make us a united church. Pray for those who feel like they're divided from people here in our church this morning. Please, our Father, would they hear what I've said? That we are all welcome. That in primary matters we are united in the gospel. Please would we feel that joy of being one in Christ And Lord, lift our eyes to what you are doing in the world, the missionary God, going to Nineveh, going to Hull, going to the world. And would we have a strong desire to partner with you in that mission, that you would do wonderful things in us and through us for our eternal good and for the glory of your name. Amen.